Some of you new families here aren't aware that we had a bread ministry that we called Pan de Vida. We had donations from the old Oro Wheat, which is now Bimbo Bakery over here in Montebello. And we would be donated, Oscar and Marlene were part of that, about, 2,000 loaves of bread? At least 2,000 loaves of bread every weekend we'd pick up. And we would distribute them in the community. And along with that, we had a friend, Arlene's dad, who would share the gospel with people in line and people waiting. And just opportunities for us to try to get the word out into the community. Not the word about our church, but the word about our Savior. Because once they know the Savior, they'll look for a church. And we were trying to get the gospel out there. But due to changes in the manufacturing there at the Montebello plant, we no longer had a chance to have bread for distribution. And since then, I've been wondering how we could best serve our community. We have what we call Third Step, but it's really an annual event, a powerful event, a chance to plant some seeds and maybe water some seeds of ladies who are in recovery. So we see that, and we have the Women's Pregnancy Care Clinic, and we are ministering to families through them. But what is it that our community needs? What is it that can help them best? We can minister to them with temporary needs, with their temporary needs or their temporal needs, their physical needs. But how do we get the gospel to them? And what I realize, it's been a while now, what I realize is that we have to help them see beyond their present situation to the loving Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, Third Step is more than just a banquet. At Third Step, their desire is to help women in recovery meet the Savior. Our Women's Pregnancy Care Clinic in Whittier and in Pasadena is more than just about saying no to abortion. It's about helping everyone who comes through their doors to minister to them with the gospel. And that could be the young woman or the woman in a crisis pregnancy or a pregnancy that she's not sure about. It could be the husband. It could be the boyfriend. It could be the parents. But whoever it is, the goal is to help them see beyond that momentary pain and hurt and heartache to see the Savior. And how do we make that practical? How do we do that? How do we help people see beyond that? I know in my spin class, or it's a biking class, the instructor's always telling us, pick up your head so you can breathe. And you know, a lot of times when you're struggling in life, when you're in fear or frustration or struggles, you're kind of stooped over, blocking air to get into your lungs that will help you. Spiritually speaking, when you're dead or when you're struggling with sin or you're struggling with life, you're kind of cowered down and you're kind of almost in a fetal position and not allowing yourself to breathe. And how do we... Now, Steve Larson, and there's a quote in your Bible, the preacher can get the word of God to a person's ear, but it has to be the Holy Spirit who gets it from the ear to the heart. Now, we can't change anybody. We can't transform anybody. We can't save anybody. We can't make anybody brand new. We try to by manipulating them and doing all kinds of things, but it's a work of God. But how do we get the message to their ears? How do we help people? How do we help people see beyond their current situation? Because that's what they need, and the idea is hope. The idea is hope. How do we get them to see that? Well, that's something that I've been working in my mind and heart for a while now, about helping people see beyond. I just haven't been able to get some concrete ideas or concrete things that next steps that we need to take. So please pray. Please pray as we enter 2015 that we have some concrete steps to help people see beyond their present. Because when they look around, there's no hope. There's no help. It seems like they're lost, and it seems like there's no one ready to care. But we know better that our Savior, our Lord, our God, is waiting to hear us cry out. Lord, help me, a sinner. Help me, a sinner. And when that happens, man, hold on, because God has some great, exciting things to show you in your life and how you can change and how you can make a difference. See beyond, again, it's just a phrase I put together. Actually, I stole it from a company. I saw it. So it's not original with me, and I'm not trying to be cool or anything, but it just kind of provoked me to think about this. See, because seeing, being able to see beyond is both a warning and an encouragement. See, because if Lot would have been able to see beyond the lush green valleys, he would have seen the wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he would have thought twice. See, if the prodigal son could see beyond the pig pen and the horrible place his sin took him, and it was when he did see beyond and he saw the Father's love, he went home. When we think of Joseph and all the ups and downs in his life that came about, not his own choosing, but because of outside circumstances, when he was able to see beyond in faith, he could say with confidence, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So friends, as we think about our own lives, what is it that we need to see beyond? What's hindering? What's blocking our view? What's keeping us from seeing the Savior? Well, today is going to be an introduction to the book of James. We are going to start the book of James when I get back. I'm going to be leaving tomorrow. I'll be gone for 2 weeks. I'm going to a conference in Kentucky. Then I'm going to go spend some time with my son and my daughter-in-law and my grandson in Kentucky. Somebody thought I'd come back with a corncob pipe and all that stuff, but definitely no white lightning, okay? Definitely none. Ron Blue, a professor at Dallas Seminary, says this about the book of James. He says, "James was designed to exhort and encourage, to challenge and convict, to rebuke and revive, to describe practical holiness and drive believers toward the goal of faith that works, a faith that works." See, Paul emphasized faith, James stressed conduct, Peter hope, John love, Jude purity in their writings. Here in the book of James, it was written about 45 AD, the first book in the New Testament that was written, and it was a very practical book. It's called the Proverbs of the New Testament. The Proverbs of the New Testament. Again, the apostles' teachings were still fresh on everyone's heart. It says in Acts 2:42, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles were probably, most likely, maybe with the exception of James the apostle, the rest of them were alive and they were out there doing their ministry. So the teachings were out there. And now James was trying to bring them, God through James was bringing them to a practical outpouring, a practical lifestyle, a practical application of all that God's truth was. And so here, it is not, they're not strangers to the teachings, okay? They're not strangers to what they've heard, because he is writing to a group of believers. It was to be a help to those who were struggling, okay? It was to be a help to those who were struggling. It would also prepare them for the coming persecution, for we know that around 70 AD, that Nero went on a rampage persecuting the Christians, so they had the book of James to rely on because it had some very practical things to say. But it is also relevant for today, as it is a help to the many Christians who are being persecuted throughout the world. Again, the Proverbs of the New Testament. But you'll also see, if you look at the book of James, you will see many similarities between what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount and what James emphasizes. So there's a kind of a connection there, okay? So there's three things that I want us to see beyond, kind of three introductory comments here about the book of James, so that we can dig in 2 weeks or 3 weeks, whatever time it is, the 17th, I believe, or the 16th, I believe it is. The first one is that we need to see beyond our privileges with humility. We need to see beyond our privileges with humility. Well, what do you mean by that, Pastor? Well, look what he says here. James chapter 1:1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now presenting himself. He is now declaring himself to everyone as a bond slave, a bond servant. In other words, one who had no rights, one who was in complete submission to his owner, one who took orders and received them and did them without question. That's how James presents himself. But James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It tells us in Matthew when it calls out the names, and it puts James first. It puts James up front. He is the brother, half-brother, not a step-brother. Step-brother is when you don't have, there's no blood relationship. A half-brother is you have the same mom or you have the same dad. We know that with Jesus and James, they didn't have the same father, they had the same mother. But in the list that is presented in Matthew, it says his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters were with them. So here James is the half-brother of the Lord. Now if you're going to name drop, that's a name to drop, right? Oh, you know my brother? Yeah, his name's Jesus. Oh, what? What? You said no? Do you know who my brother is? We're really good at name dropping, aren't we? We even name drop in circles. I hear pastors say, oh, my good friend, John MacArthur. Oh, my good friend, Chuck Swindoll. Oh, my good friend. Well, how many times have you met them? Well, I shook their hand once. We name drop, right? We try to gather a privilege so we can use it. James had nothing to do with that. James had nothing to do with that. He said, bond servant of Jesus Christ. Friends, we look for ways or angles to get ahead in this world. There's simply one way of being prosperous in our world. And it's I am a bond servant of Jesus Christ. I am His servant. I am here for His glory, for His honor, for His praise. He didn't attempt to use it. He set it aside. In fact, James didn't come to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Until after the resurrection. None of Mary's children were there at the crucifixion. They are not named at all. In fact, it says a group of women were there. But none of his brothers were named there. Giving credence that they thought he was crazy. Why would you believe you're who you are? Why would you go to the death? Or maybe they were thinking, his brothers are just as crazy as him, we need to take care of them too. Whatever the reason, we don't know. We don't know why they weren't there at the crucifixion, but we do know that they did not believe. They did not believe. And so James, in around 33 AD, 33, when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, he was not a believer. Now he writes his book approximately around 45 AD. So within 15 years, he becomes a believer, he is recognized by the church, and it is not anything to do with his connection to Jesus. There was no, what did he call that? That's a big word, nepotism? It wasn't because he was Jesus' brother that he found a certain leadership role. Because if you see in the book of Acts, chapter 15, when there was a dispute among them about the Gentiles being accepted in, James was there. Now, this wasn't James, the apostle, the brother of John, because he had already been beheaded by that time. And it has to be James, the brother of the Lord. The half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that after Jesus rose from the dead, it says that he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Again, probably speaking of his desire for his own earthly family to come to know him as Lord and Savior. And yet James would not press the issue. He didn't pull out a card, hey, brother of Jesus. You know, sometimes I know pastors are always looking for their pastoral discount. 20% here, 10% here. Some of them really go overboard. Do you have a pastor's discount? No, what do you think? A friend, not a friend. That'd be name dropping, wouldn't it? There's a conference in South Carolina for pastors. Really inexpensive. It's probably like $29, $39 for a day conference, which is really inexpensive. Actually, you know what? I think it was a 2-day conference. And the pastor there put in fine print. No, there are no pastor's discount. Don't be cheapskates. You spend more at Starbucks. So there won't be one. So don't ask for one is what he put on the thing. But we see even Paul in Galatians 1 says, I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. The Lord's brother. James is telling us, that humility is a priority. Humility is a priority in the Christian life. We are humbled because it is God who is at work through us. It is God who is at work through us. Now, let me give you one of my battles, okay? And I'm just being honest here. I'm not bragging or anything. But after my father-in-law's funeral, I had a lot of people come up and thank me. What a great service, the words you said. And I'm battling here. Lord, I know the doors are big at the chapel or Sky Rose, but I'm not going to be able to fit out the door if I keep believing this stuff about myself. And I think Al mentioned it last Wednesday night, for those of you who were here on Wednesday night, about pride. You know, I have to remember to say, thank God. It's all God. It's all God. It's all God. It is all God. But one of the things I did say, when the person who dies sure makes it a lot easier for me at times, because I don't have to maneuver around all the bad stuff to try to find something good to say. So friends, if you want me to say some good things, start doing it now at your funeral, because I work hard at trying to say some positive things that of God's work in your life. So again, now if I say that, I'm boasting, so I'm not going to say that. We'll leave that one there. Humility in the Christian life. And friends, as we read through the book of James, you're going to hear his humility, his desire to please God, his desire for us to walk in obedience to God. So again, Paul recognizes him. We see that Jesus has recognized him in the gospel. He was recognized as the Lord's brother. In Acts 15, the church recognizes him as a spiritual leader. But look with me to Chapter 1, verse 9 of James. James 1, 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Friends, he's speaking to a humble heart. Whether you have or you don't have, whether you have position or you don't have position, our lives, our earthly lives will pass away. We will go from here to the grave. You're not someone special in that sense. In comparison to God, you are nothing special. Neither am I. But in His grace and His love, He has reached down, He has stooped down, and He has saved us, and He has made us His children. And so James is again emphasizing the whole issue of humility. Come with me to chapter 4 of James, verse 10. James chapter 4. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Don't worry about your position here on earth. That it's going to make it or break it for you as far as eternity. Humble yourself before the Lord and let Him exalt you. Let Him lift you up. In the Old Testament, it talks about don't try to jump up to the front of the table and sit with all the biggie bigs, because you might find yourself being asked to take a lower position. Friends, let the Lord exalt you. This is what James is saying. I am not bragging. He doesn't say it. He doesn't even mention it, that he's the half-brother. He just goes on character. His humility took him much further, with much more respect, with much more confidence in his walk with God than dropping the name of Jesus. You saw what happened in the Old Testament about Eli and his sons. They were going on privilege, not character, and they were blowing it big time, and everybody knew it. Friends, character, humility, humbleness. In this walk with God, humbleness is what is the key to that next step. Humility. Paul said it in Philippians. He said, but whatever things were gained to me, talking about his heritage, talking about where he came from and what he had accomplished, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Friends, Jesus Christ is your most important focal point. So let's see beyond our privilege to humility. The second thing that I want us to see is that we need to see beyond our circumstances with faith. Let's see beyond our circumstances, because if we were to sit down and discuss our circumstances, we would all be totally depressed, right? We would walk out with our jaws dropped, dragging, because we're just so depressed. It's like we sat in those down in your mouth blues. Like nothing ever goes right and boom. You know, if you've heard blues. I guess not. Nobody's agreeing with me. If we talked about our circumstances, we would be depressed. We would depress ourselves. But we need to look beyond that in faith. Look at what he's, come back with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, please. To the 12 tribes, and part of verse 1, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, dispersed, spread out, sent out, on the run, moved out, persecution had come, they were gone. He says, greetings. Like, really? Greetings? Now look at his next phrase, and we'll talk more about this in the weeks coming. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Are you crazy, James? You must have lived with a silver spoon in your mouth. You must not know what real pain is. You must not know what the struggles are. Well, I mean, growing up as a kid and your brother's Jesus, what do you think they're going to say to you? Why aren't you more like Jesus? Or the kids. Oh, your brother's crazy, isn't he? He's a little loony. Persecution, struggles, problem. Now, we don't know if that happened or not. I'm just thinking as a kid. Probably me making fun of him. Probably, you know, being a bully to him. What are you going to call? You're going to call your brother Jesus? God? Is he going to come and get me? I don't know. I don't know what went on. Nonetheless, James knew about some suffering. James knew about some struggles. He wrote to the Jewish believers who had been scattered. These Jewish believers had left Jerusalem because of persecution. They hadn't faced the big persecution of the 70s, not 1970s, but the 70s, 70 AD, with Nero. But they were no doubt facing difficult times. In fact, the Jews who had come to Christ were considered traitors who turned their back on Moses. We don't know too much more than what the text says, that they were dispersed out there. And so, James is not writing to a specific church, but he is writing to a group of people who are facing struggles and difficulties. Now, I think you and I can identify with that, right? You and I can identify that, or people in our neighborhoods can identify with that. And he says here, look with me at chapter 5. Chapter 5 of the book of James, please. Verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren. When you're in the midst of a trial, when you're in the midst of a struggle, when you're facing a deadline, patience is probably not the most predominant virtue. Right? Yes or no? You're probably impatient. You're probably anxious. But he says here, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now, he said that in 45 AD, and we're at 2014. And we're supposed to be what? Patient what? Doing what? Waiting on the return of the Lord. Because when the return of the Lord comes, all the accounts will be settled. The struggles will be gone, the frustrations, the anxieties, the health, of whatever other issues that we're facing will all be done. He says, until that time, be patient. A patient trust, a patient faith that God is in control and He has us. Verse 9. Now, this is patience in reality. Do not complain. You know, when you start complaining, you've lost your patience. Right? When you're on the freeway and somebody cuts you off, are you complaining? When the person who is crossing the street in front of you is taking their time and you're in a hurry, do you start complaining? You know, you're in the car. nowadays it's not too big of a deal because you could be talking on your phone, but in the old days before these wireless things and all that, they just thought you were playing crazy talking to yourself. You see a car, you say, really? Can't you go a little faster? Come on, don't complain. You start complaining, it's because you're impatient. Brethren, and don't complain against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Friends, stop complaining. Stop complaining about other people that sit next to you in church. Stop complaining about the people who took your parking spot in church. Stop complaining about your husband or your wife as you're driving to church. Stop complaining about your pastor. Stop complaining about the elders. Be patient. Pray. Trust the Lord. Let Him show you the right way. Let Him talk to your heart. Let Him help you. And then if you have a complaint, go and talk to them. Don't gossip. Gossip is so easy, isn't it? Gossip comes just so quickly and it flows. Because let me tell you this. If you have a complaint against me, but you're not willing to come and talk to me, but you're willing to grab a few of the people and talk to them, that's gossip. Talk to me or talk to the person who offended you. It's amazing how many of us are afraid to talk to the people who hurt us, but we're ready to talk about them to other people. Friends, we got to stop that. Be patient. Trust God. Let God do His work. Because guess what? Nobody changes quick enough for us, right? You know, oh Lord, I pray for my husband. How many years, Susanna? Over 20. Years for her father. And what has God done? Faithfully took care of it in His time. But see, we allow our circumstances to short circuit our faith. We allow, like Peter, when he got out of the boat and he saw the waves, you know, come on. Getting on the plane tomorrow. I'm not gung-ho about flying. But I know that planes fly. And my additional 200 pounds in it is not going to affect the ability for the plane to get up and get down safely. Okay? Well, let's talk about my luggage, okay? So, our circumstances, don't allow them. See beyond them. Don't let them short-circuit your faith. Trust God. And this is what James is saying. Consider it all joy. Oh, no. I'm not there yet. Be patient. And wait on the Lord. He goes on to say here, verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Verse 10, as an example, brethren of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. You're struggling with suffering and patience? Go back and read the Old Testament. Go and read the history of the prophets. Go and read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Go and read about the different martyrs who suffered for Christ and gave their lives over for it. Verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Do you believe that? Then why are we so impatient? Why are we complaining? Why are we bickering? Why are we fighting? Because, friends, that's what happens when we don't have our hands to the plow. That's what happens when we're not digging. When we're relaxing on the armchair is when we can sit back and complain about others. Say, oh, look at Sister So-and-so. Oh, look at Brother So-and-so. Oh, man. Friends, we need to put our hands to the plow. We need to get our hands on the oars and start rowing in the same direction. We need to have all hands on deck because of what's happening in our world, what's happening in our neighborhood, and what can happen through our church. All hands on deck. Verse 11 again. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome. You have seen the outcome. Proof positive. Read the book of Job. You see proof positive that God sustained Job through all Satan's efforts and through all his so-called friends' desires to lift him up. God showed himself faithful. At the end of the book, it says what? He doubled his holdings. He doubled his children. God abundantly provided for him. Friends, you and I have witnesses. Witnesses of people and testimony of people who've gone forward. Are you sharing your story of what God has done in your life? Are you showing them how faith has helped you overcome your circumstances? Are you ready and willing to give somebody direction and point them to Jesus? Help them pick up their head and look beyond your circumstances and see beyond that and see Jesus. See the God of gods and the creator of all creation. Or are we saying like Eeyore, woe is me? How can such stamina be achieved? A believer can stand by pursuing, perceiving, and practicing the Word of God. Trials from without and temptations from within are no match for a Christian who stands in truth from above. Stand on faith, my friends. Stand on faith. Remember, the thief wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Pray for strength to walk away. Pray for courage to speak up at the right time. But see beyond your privileges to humility. See beyond your circumstances with faith. And the third one is, I need you to be patient with me and listen to me, okay? All right, I set you up with patience. But I want you to understand this. We need to see beyond our theology to obedience. Okay. Now I want you to understand me carefully. I am not saying that theology is not important, okay? Theology is the study of God, okay? I am not saying to put aside your theology or ignore your theology. What I am telling you is you need to see beyond that in its practical application. See beyond theology to obedience. Because too many are ready and willing to grab all the theology books and sit in a corner and read and read and read. And they're more interested in being right than living right. And friends, that's us as Christians, right? If we look in the mirror, I think some of that rings true in all of us, right? See beyond our theology to obedience, because friends, this is what the Word of God says. And you know, it's easy to get caught up in legalism. It's easy to get caught up in rules and do's and don'ts. Now, let me say this. In this book of James, there are 14 references to faith. There are 59 commands out of 108 verses. So, more than half the verses have a command, if you were to look at that. Not every verse has a command, but percentage-wise. There is a list of right and wrong. If you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, you will do certain things, right? See, legalism isn't about obedience. Legalism isn't about doing the right thing. It's doing the right thing because I said it's the right thing, because that's the way I do it. You got to do it that way. And because of that, what I'm doing is making me more approved and loved by God, so you got to do it too. Friends, God is so much bigger than that. And I'll be the first one to raise my hand. I've been guilty of legalism. I've been guilty of this in my life, and I still battle with it. There's a book, the title is I'm a Recovering Pharisee. In order to attain Christian maturity and holy conduct, it is essential to have a firm foundation. The believer must be able to stand with confidence on God's Word. We taught the kids, or we teach the kids a song, the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's a book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. There's another song, another hymn that we sing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Are you on the promises? Yes, we need to dig in the Word. Yes, we need Bible study. Yes, we need to know God. Yes, we need theology. Yes, we need sound doctrine. Yes, we need this. But it's not a end all. Now that I have this understanding, now that I have these beliefs, now I need to go live it. And friends, that's where we fall short on. Because I will tell you, if you're like an average Christian, what you know and how much you apply, there's a big chasm between the two, isn't there? We know a whole lot more than we're living.
And friends, it doesn't matter. I'm not preaching to you. I'm preaching to myself. I'm looking in the mirror. How much we know versus, you know, I would dare say, Christians who live in persecuted countries may not have as much knowledge, but they sure have much more practice than we do. There are places where they share a Bible, and this is how they share it. They break the binding, they pass the page by page by page. So maybe throughout their whole congregation, maybe they have a whole Bible. And here, how many Bibles do you have in your house? See beyond our theology to obedience, friends. For today's generation wants to know that Christianity is real and that it works. They want to know that we can live it and that we will enjoy fellowship with God. Not as many of them out there are atheists as you might think. They have just seen too many of us live one way, say one thing, and do something different. Now, that doesn't give them an excuse, though. But it should be a challenge to us to shorten that gap. And I know, some of you might be thinking, I just won't read my Bible, so I won't know so much. Sorry. That is not an option. That's like saying, you know what? My wife said I do, and I don't need to bother anymore about knowing her or helping her or whatever. You know, she said yes, right, Jess? That's it. Friends, when you are in a love relationship, you push and press and pursue and protect as best you can. And with that relationship with God, we have God with us to help us with that. Look with me to verse 25. James 1:25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Notice, abides by it, lives by it, practices it, abides by it. It's not just about knowing, it's about abiding it. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does. Friends, it's not just about being a hearer, but a doer. Now, sometimes we're too busy doing, not enough knowing. But here, friends, James is warning them. James is warning them. Be a doer of the word as you hear the word. He's not throwing one out for the other. He's saying, as you hear, this is what he means. As you hear, do it. As you learn, do it. As you grow, do it. Nike thought they came up with that, just do it. No. This is James right here. Just do it. Noah, do it. You know, do it. My kids used to say, but Dad, I know. No, you don't know, because if you knew, you would do, right? I mean, every time I said that, I had to look in the mirror, but look at verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. And to keep oneself unstained by the world. Come with me to chapter 3. Verse 13, please. James 3. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Show me. Isn't that the motto of Missouri? The show me state? They thought they were original. James is saying, show me. Come back with me to chapter 2, verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Friend, that kind of a statement has put people at, they think that James is at odds with Paul. Even Martin Luther, the great reformer, had problems with the book of James. There is no problem. There is no problem. James is saying a living faith does work. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, after he says salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are God's workmanship, or we are God's masterpieces created for good works. Therefore, walk in them. James is by no way saying you do, then you get saved. James is simply saying if you believe and you have faith, you will function as a Christian. You will function as a child of God. So there is no conflict. There is no problem here. This is complete compatibility with what Paul is saying. They were simply addressing different crowds with different issues. So here, Paul is emphasizing grace and faith. James is saying, okay, faith and conduct. He is just taking the fact that he wrote before Paul. So he's saying conduct has a place, is an important reality in our lives. Come down to verse 20. Where are we? 18, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. They have a right understanding of God, and they are afraid. But they're not doing it. Look at verse 22. You see that faith was working with his works, speaking of Abraham. And the result of the works, faith has been made perfect, complete, strong. God is doing a work. Friends, we see here in this application and this understanding of the book of James, three things. Humility, faith, and obedience. Humility, faith, and obedience. And friends, if those three things could mark our church and be a permanent part of our DNA, I believe, we will receive the well done, good and faithful servant. I'm not saying our church will explode. I'm not saying we'll grow to 1 million or 300 or 5,000. I am simply saying that we will have God's favor upon us as we seek humility, as we seek to live by faith, as we seek to obey Him in all matters. That is the kind of church that I pray we can be and become and consistently maintain that level of humility, of faith, and of obedience. Are you in? Because if you're not, then you're not. Let me be careful how I say that. That's the path God has set for us. Do you want to be a broken down car on the side of the road, or do you want to be on the road? Do you want to be in the race or out of the race? That's your choice. It's your choice. Humility, faith, obedience. Do you know that the average person reads between 250 and 300 words a minute? Well, I'm not the average person. I probably read about 150 words a minute. But did you know that there is 1,742 words in the book of James? So if you're an average reader, if you're below average and you're reading like me, you could probably read it the whole book of James under 20 minutes. Under 20 minutes. And if you read it every day for the next 2 weeks, by the time we start our sermon, you will be ready for us to dig in and learn to live it. Now, you may not read it every day because you have a reading assignment for Wednesday nights. It's read the book of Philippians. But the good news is Philippians has less words than James, so you'll be able to get through that quicker. In fact, you might be able to read both books every day. But you know what? It's about saturating ourselves with the Word of God. Saturating ourselves, or I don't want to use the word marinate, but saturate. Just pour it in there. And let God do His work. Now, I don't want you coming and telling me, Pastor, I finally got it. I'm humble now. Because you don't need anybody to tell you. You just live your life for God's glory, not talking about yourself, but talking about Jesus. In this area of faith, God will be stretching you. He's already been stretching us. not physically, okay, but in our area of faith.
But the area of obedience. Think of a couple areas that you need to start obeying God in.
Is by either doing something or stopping some things you need to stop.
Write it down. Start praying about that. Share it with your prayer partner. I'm asking God to help me obey in this area. I need to take some step.
Now, maybe you need to write out some steps. If you're going to pray, if you want to read your Bible every day, you got to get up earlier, right? And you got to make an effort. Put some small steps to this. Identify some areas. If you need help identifying areas, Al will help you. Or Jess will help you. Or I'll help you. But friends, this is serious business. We want to prepare ourselves and get ready for the harvest that God is going to bring to our church. Because I really do believe we have everything we need here in our church for us to double in size easily. But whatever size, whatever people God brings us, we need to be ready to meet them where they are, to take them in discipleship to Christ. Father, this morning we pray. We pray that, Father, you would reveal to our hearts the areas that we need to obey you in. And Father, maybe for some it's the first step of obeying you in your call for repentance. And Father, maybe it's where that's where we start, by confessing and repenting. For others of us who have walked with Jesus for a while, maybe it's indifference. Maybe it's we've settled for mediocrity. Maybe we've just, you know, I'm saved and it's cool and we can do this. Father, eternity is upon us. Your word calls us to be diligent, to search, to seek, to ask, to knock, that, Father, it might be open for us. Father, help us in these areas of humility and of faith and of obedience, that we might honor you with all these things. Father, for the petitions that each of us carries on our hearts, the burdens on our hearts, that, Father, you would answer them, and that we would find you faithful and merciful and compassionate God that you are. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name, and God's people said, Amen.